Michael, if you would please turn your Bibles to the 27th chapter, Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Just a moment, we'll begin our study there around the 45th verse. This morning we have thus far spoken some and prayed some and we have sung some about the death of Jesus, and that is no surprise, as it is quite normal when Christians gather together that that this is one of the focal points of our consideration when we're gathered. And this morning I'd like to talk with you for a few moments just about why the life or why the death of Jesus is so unique. There is a distinctiveness about Jesus' death that I think we ought to be impressed with, and on those occasions when we frequently come together and sing about and pray about and talk about his death, that that these are some of the things that ought to be upon our minds. And in Matthew, the 27th chapter, we find where Matthew's account of Jesus' death contains some rather unique descriptions about events that occurred. If you'd look there with me in the 45th verse, he says that from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to him, to save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Well, I suspect that is the practice of many brethren in preparing to observe the Lord's Supper, as we just have. Many times, brethren will read from the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus to have his death upon their minds and to help them focus their attention upon that that event. And if that's the case with you, I suspect that you may have read these verses at some point in time and even wondered about these events that Matthew associates with the death of Jesus. These are indeed unique events, and I don't know that I would be able to answer every question about, in fact, I'm sure I wouldn't be able to answer every question that one might raise about the significance of these events. But I want you to think about what Matthew outlines here as to things that were associated with the death of Jesus. There was, he says, for instance, in verse 45, darkness was present. And it was present at an unusual time. He says that it was from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which would have been from noon until 3 in the afternoon, when the sun would have been shining its brightest. There was darkness upon the land. But he also says concerning events that happened when Jesus died, in verse 51, that the veil of the temple was torn. It was a hanging veil. And so, as a result, most likely, if it were to be torn by a person, it would have been torn from the bottom to the top, if it was hanging. And Matthew says, however, that it was torn from the top to the bottom, perhaps to indicate that it was an act not of any human being. But it was indeed a unique occurrence, as was the fact that an earthquake occurred at this moment. Now, the earth shaking was certainly not an abnormal event. It's a natural occurrence. It does happen. But it is recorded here as occurring in connection with the moment of Jesus' death, that the earth would quake and the rocks were split. But not only that, Matthew also says that there was a fourth event that was associated in a unique way with Jesus' death, that the tombs were opened. Verses 52 and 53. And this is not only said in occurrence with the death of Jesus, but perhaps it is also in connection with the earth shaking, the splitting of the rocks that is described here, and perhaps then in connection with that as well, the opening of the tombs that were located in the area about the city. And from these tombs then were raised the bodies of saints, as they are described here. So this was not just a general breaking open of tombs and bodies of all people arising, but these were particularly saints that arose on this occasion, and that they went into the city, and that they were observed by people there, presumably observed by even people that would have known those that were raised from the dead. But these were truly some unexpected and some unique events that occurred in association with the death of Jesus. Now, these events obviously would make the death of Jesus stand out as an unusual event. But I want you to think with me for a few moments in our study about some things regarding Jesus' death that really are indistinctive. Some things about Jesus' death, maybe some things that we typically think about when we think about his death, but some things that were not really remarkable, unusual, or unique. For instance, the fact that his death occurred as a miscarriage of justice was not an unusual event. I mean, justice oftentimes is perverted and twisted, as it was in the case of Jesus' trial and producing Jesus' death. It's not unusual that justice gets corrupted from time to time. You know, there were many of the Jewish laws that were perverted during the course of Jesus' trial. For instance, the legal system that existed for the Jews at this point in time would forbid that there be a trial at night. There was to be no litigating and adjudicating cases under the cover of darkness. But that's exactly when Jesus' trial occurred. Another matter of Jewish law required that witnesses be provided for the defense of someone who was on trial. As a matter of fact, the defense witnesses were the first ones to testify before the prosecutors. Witnesses could be heard. But there were no such witnesses for Jesus in his trial. Jewish law also would forbid that there be a trial, a condemnation, and an execution on the same day. But again, that's precisely what happened in the case of Jesus' trial. So, there was indeed a miscarriage of justice when Jesus was put upon trial. But that's not what made his death distinctive, because miscarriage of justice happens a lot. 1 Kings, the 21st chapter, tells a familiar story that I suppose you will remember, of how King Ahab desired to have a particular vineyard that belonged to a man by the name of Naboth, and he proposed to buy the vineyard from Naboth or to give in exchange some other land. And Naboth said no. This was the land that had been owned by his forebears, and it was a heritage to be handed down to him and to others then following him in his family. And he could not part with it. And Ahab did what kings do a lot of times when they don't get their way. And he stomped off and he went, I'm editorializing here a little bit. And he went into his room and he threw himself down on the bed and he pouted and he sulked. And his wife, Jezebel, came in. And she wanted to know what had upset him so much. And he told her what had happened. And she said, "Are you not the king? What you want is what should be given. It is what should be done. Don't you worry about it, honey. I'll take care of this." And so she set a plan in motion in which she honored Naboth. He was the guest of honor. And when the celebration honoring Naboth was at its very height, she engaged worthless men to come in and to make accusations against Naboth. Accusation of crimes that would be punishable by death. And so, in her scheme, a trial of Naboth was held, and he was found guilty, and he was immediately then put to death. And Ahab got his piece of land. That was a miscarriage of justice. Every bit as much a miscarriage of justice as Jesus' trial had been. You see, miscarriage of justice is not what was so distinctive about Jesus' death. Nor was the fact that his death was a sacrificial death. It didn't make his death unique among men. You remember perhaps that Jesus made a statement on one occasion that greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And many people have been willing to make such a sacrifice of their life for their friends. People other than Jesus have died a sacrificial death. Perhaps you have some family member who served in the military and made the ultimate sacrifice in that service. I have a very, very good friend who in Florida, whose brother was a medic in World War II, and his unit came under attack, and the men in that unit were just dropping everywhere, and there was a certain area where there was no aid possible to get to them. And so my friend's brother got in a Jeep, and he drove to that place where the fire was the heaviest and the casualties were the highest, and he began to give aid to those soldiers and save the lives of many men under terrible fire, and eventually was struck down himself and died. And as a result of his heroism, as a result of his sacrifice of himself, was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. And to this day, there are many places at military bases, gates, and other locations throughout military bases that are named in the honor of this soldier who gave himself in sacrifice. You know, even the Jewish leaders who took Jesus' life recognized that sometimes are willing to give themselves for the benefit of others. In John the 11th chapter, we see where they're discussing amongst themselves what they're going to do about this man Jesus. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and he has become the center of attention of so many people because of the great deeds like raising Lazarus. And so these Jewish leaders saw that their position and their place was at risk, and they were trying to formulate a plan of what they should do about this man. And Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks to them on this on this occasion and says, "It is better that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." You see, what Caiaphas and his fellow conspirators were arriving at was the decision that in order to protect themselves, they couched it in terms of protecting the nation, but in order to protect themselves, it was best that one man should die. One man's life should be sacrificed. One man's life should be given. Even these men recognize that sacrificial death is something that sometimes can and even must be given. And so it's not really the distinctive quality of Jesus' death that he died as sacrifice for others, nor is it that his death was one in which he suffered. That was really not unique to Jesus. Not in the course of all of human history, many, many deaths have been died through intense suffering. Nor was it unique of Jesus' death even within that time frame. For the Romans put many, many people to death in the most terrible kinds of ways. You know, on the day that Jesus died as he was crucified, a means of death, by the way, which by its very design was meant to be torturous. It was meant to be intimidating. It was meant to make a point to people who were living under the rule of Rome that if you mess with us, this is what's going to happen to you. And so it's the suffering of crucifixion was certainly no coincidence. It was no accident. But on the day that Jesus died by this means of death, two others died right there with him. They suffered physically just as he did. As a matter of fact, they suffered longer than he did. And then you can multiply that thousands of times over, and history tells the stories of how the Romans crucified thousands upon thousands of people. The Jewish historian of the first century, Josephus, testifies to how thousands of Jews perished. Historical records tell of not only how they would crucify people, there were instances in history when they lined the streets of cities with crosses and hung people upon those crosses, doused them with flammable liquid, and then lit the city streets with the bodies of people hanging on the cross, alive. Many thousands of people have suffered in their death. And that's not what makes Jesus' death so distinctive. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, one of my favorite passages in verses 36 through 38, makes this point very clear that even in scriptures, the suffering and death of men and women of faith is acknowledged. Verse 36 of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, says, "Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains, and caves, holes in the ground." This is descriptive of the way men and women died many times in great pain, even before Christ himself died. So his death of suffering was not really distinctive in that it was a suffering death. You know, the reference here made to some who were sawn in two, if you know, tradition, there's no, this is not stated in the Bible, but tradition, Jewish tradition, is that the king Manasseh took the prophet Isaiah, and because of his displeasure with the things Isaiah was prophesying, he had him sawn into pieces with a wooden saw. So, again, I say to you, Jesus' death was not unique because it was a death that involved suffering. Then what is it that makes it distinctive? Well, I would suggest to you that it was distinctive because only Jesus died as a sinless man. Only Jesus was sinless. Not only was he innocent of the charges that were brought against him, but he was innocent of any accusations of sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 talks about the fact that he is our example, that we are to follow, strive to follow after him who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. In the first chapter of 1 Peter and in the 19th verse, there the apostle says regarding Jesus, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He's talking about the blood or the death of Christ there, being like that of a sacrificed lamb under the Old Testament covenant. The lamb, the sacrifices that the Jews brought were flawless. They were perfect. They could not be marred in any way. And it was foreshadowing of the sacrifice that God would make in His own Son, who would be flawless, unmarred by sin in any form or any fashion. He is not the first man who ever died suffering or making a sacrifice or because of a miscarriage of justice. But He is the first and only man to die sinless. Not only is his death unique because of its sinlessness, it is also unique because it was a death in which he bore sins. He carried sin. He took sins upon himself. And here again is the image of the Old Testament sacrificial system, where this animal that was flawless, perfect in every way, is taken the sacrificer would put his hands upon the animal, as it were transferring his sins onto this sacrifice. And then the animal dies. The punishment, the price that was rightly to be paid by the sinner, but the sins had been transferred to this other one. And that's the image that we have of Jesus bearing our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2, again, in verse 24, says that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. You see, what Peter is saying here is that like that Old Testament animal sacrifice had the giver's sins transferred to it, we have our sins borne by Jesus Himself on the cross. Maybe this would help our understanding of some of the events that happen around Jesus' death that sometimes are hard to understand. For instance, the cry that He makes in the garden when He prays, to let this cup pass from me, is foreboding sense of the suffering and the intensity and the terrible nature of the suffering that he was facing. Or the cry from the cross that we read about a moment ago. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was being treated, this sinless one, was being treated as though he was sinful, as though he was bearing sins. No wonder he would have that sense that he had been abandoned by God, forsaken. For God has no fellowship with sin. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter in the 21st verse, Paul explains this very point in this way. He says, concerning God's treatment of Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin. That is, he treated him as though he were sin. But he did it on our behalf, because the unique quality of his death is that it was a death in which he bore the sins of others. That can't be done by anyone else. You cannot bear my sins for me. I cannot bear your sins for you, because neither of us is qualified to serve in this capacity. We have our own sins that we're guilty of. But the one who committed no sin was treated as sin on our behalf. And a third thing that makes his death distinctive is because it was a death that was died for those that were actually adamantly opposed to him, to his enemies. As I said a few moments ago, you know, other people have been willing to sacrifice themselves. They've put their lives on the lines for others. You think about, I'll tell you, I'll use a personal illustration. I think of my father every June 6th. It's not because it's his birthday. It's D-Day. And he, along with millions of others, was at a place called Normandy on that day. And many, many of them died there. I suppose that if you had the ability to ask them, either those that died or those that survived, why were you there? Why were you willing to do this? They might say to you, well, there's a wife back home that I'm risking my life for. I'm willing to sacrifice my life for my wife. Or there's a child back home. Or there's other family members. Or there are my buddies that are here, and I fight for them, and I risk my life for my buddies. Or they might have said, well, there are allies to our nation that I'm willing to sacrifice my life for the welfare of my nation and for my nation's allies. But I'll tell you what my father would not say, and what not one of those soldiers that was there or sailors would say. They would not have said, I am doing this for the guy on the other side. I'm doing this for the guy in the foxhole who's shooting at me. They weren't willing to die for their enemy. That's what makes Jesus' death distinctive. He was willing to die for his enemy. Even as he died, you remember his words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Over in the book of Hebrews, the 2nd chapter in the 9th verse, the writer there makes a reference to this very point. And he says, "We do see him," speaking of Christ, we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Paul speaks of it in Romans in the fifth chapter, in verses 6 through 8. And then again in verse 10, when he talks about God demonstrating His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, He died for us, in verse 8. Then look in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. While we were yet esteemed as enemies, He died for us. That's what makes His death distinctive. And then finally, it is a distinctive death because it is the only death by which Satan was defeated. You know, you think about the Gospels and the accounts of the Gospels about the life of Jesus. There's a certain brooding darkness that comes over that story in every single one of the accounts as the time goes along in Jesus' earthly life. He begins to preach publicly. At first he's pretty popularly received, but then the crowds begin to turn against him. The Jewish leaders begin to conspire and they turn against him to kill him. Judas betrays him. He's arrested, tried in the way that we've talked about. It just becomes darker and darker as the time goes along. We sing a song, Night with Ebon Pinion, the black flower, brooded o'er the veil, all around was darkness, save the night wind wail. When Christ, the man of sorrow, in tears and sweat as blood, prostrate in the garden, raised his voice to God. What changed it? It was His death, followed by His resurrection. It was the death of Jesus that ultimately defeated Satan. You know the two greatest weapons in the arsenal of Satan were sin and death. By sin, men were separated from God. In death, before Christ, it seemed as though there's no hope then. Here's a sinner separated from God who dies. It's over with. But the death of Jesus and His resurrection destroyed that power that Satan had. The Hebrew writer talks about it in Hebrews 2 and verse 14 about Jesus destroying the weapon of death that Satan possessed. In Colossians 2 and verse 15, he speaks there of Jesus' death and resurrection as being that by which the principalities and the powers that were arrayed against Him were, Paul uses the term, disarmed. Their weapons were taken away from them. And it's for that reason that His death is distinctive. Because only He was sinless. Only He bore sins for others. Only He died for those that were His enemies. And only He defeated Satan by means of His death. Do you believe Jesus is God's Son? Would you turn away from your sins this day? Confess Him to be God's Son? Would you be baptized, washing the guilt of your sins from yourself? If you would do that, then you'll be saved. But it'll only be because of the distinctive death of Jesus. And we pray and hope that you'll do that today while we stand and sing together.